Good evening, everyone. Please turn your Bibles to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. This is actually a sermon I've preached before with some modifications here and there to it. I listened to a debate this past week that I've actually listened to before, but I listened to it again this past week. I was just looking for something to listen to. And it was between a Christian apologist named James White, Dr. James White, and a false teacher. I'm just going to call him what he is, a false teacher named Dr. Bob Wilkin. And it was over the issue of what's called lordship salvation. It's a big debate that took place, and it's still kind of going on now, but back in the 1960s and 70s is when it started to creep in and started being published more. It's the idea that a person can be a Christian, is actually a real Christian, who simply prays a prayer or makes a mental act of faith and then never goes to church again, and in fact could even become a member of another religion, and they're still going to go to heaven. Or they could die an atheist, and they're still going to go to heaven because they made that decision, made that faith act once in their life. It's a very popular view among a lot of King James only types, because King James onlyists tend to be violently anti-Calvinistic. And of course, the full doctrine of salvation, where God elects, he effectually calls, justifies, sanctifies, and brings a person into new life, that is a distinctively Reformed doctrine. This is this whole idea that you can be a Christian and not be a disciple of Christ. Is just flat out heresy. And listening to that debate just really, really stirred my heart. And you think of the number of people in the United States today who believe that, who think they're going to heaven when in point of fact they are not, who have been badly misled by people on this point. The passage of scripture that the non-lordship camp, when I say non-lordship, I'm talking about individuals who teach that as long as you walked an aisle once and prayed a prayer once and made a mental act of faith at one point in your life, even if you live the rest of your life completely unchanged by that, you're still going to heaven. The passage of scripture that those people absolutely cannot deal with is James 2, 14 to 26. This passage annihilates their position, and I wanted to go through it again, this evening. This is really, really important stuff. This is really important biblical doctrine that we've got to understand. We have to understand this. If we're going to be effective evangelists and effective at bringing people to Christ, we need to know these sorts of things. So with that, let's go ahead and pray together, and then we'll read our text. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity to be here again in your house this evening. And we're so thankful for the true gospel of Christ and for the glorious plan of salvation and redemption for your chosen people that is revealed to us so clearly in the pages of Scripture. And Lord, we are indeed blessed that not only have you effectually called many of us, if not most of us here in this room, but you've given us new life and have caused us to be your disciples. You have written your law upon our hearts and have given us new desires, a new way of looking at the world because of your regenerating work, because we have been made alive by Christ in the Spirit. Lord, we pray you would bless us as we walk through this very, very important passage of the Word of God here in James 2. Help us to understand it, that it would enliven our hearts, that we would receive its truth with faith and love, lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. James chapter 2, beginning at verse 14 through verse 26. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him, depart in peace, be warm and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Let's say that one day you had an opportunity to be a witness for the gospel to someone, and you seize that opportunity. And after you've shared the gospel of free grace in Christ and full forgiveness by faith and repentance in Christ, and you speak clearly and plainly about what it means to have faith in Christ alone and that we're justified by faith alone apart from works, and you mention and explain the wonderful doctrine of justification, that God is the judge of all mankind, and that when we repent and believe in Christ, we are legally, forensically justified, declared righteous in the sight of God through the work of Christ. How would you answer someone if this was their response to you? What if they said this to you in response? Well, I certainly believe that we need the grace of God and that we need Jesus to be saved, but the Bible very clearly denies what you're saying here. We must have works in order to be saved. Jesus told a very important parable in Matthew 18 about a man who owed his master 10,000 talents, which is an unimaginable sum of money. When this man was unable to pay off his debt, he begged for mercy, and the master forgave him the entire debt. But when this man had a servant who owed him a much smaller amount, he refused to forgive him. The master reinstituted that man's debt. The passage says in Matthew 18:34, and his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Not only this, but you spoke so much about the idea of justification by faith alone as being what the Bible teaches, and yet none of the passages you cited use that phrase, faith alone. Did you know that the only place that the Bible says that phrase, faith alone, is actually used in James 2:24? And in this passage, your doctrine of justification is explicitly denied by the God-inspired scriptures. James 2:20, but do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? James 2:24, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. How can you believe in justification by faith alone when the only place that the phrase is used in the entire Bible is in James 2:24, where it's denied? How would you answer that? I want to encourage you something. Please teach this to your children, to your grandchildren if you ever see them, and to all future generations who will listen to you. If the first place a person goes in the Bible to describe their understanding of how a person is made right with God is a parable or James chapter 2, they're a heretic. Please remember that. When you're talking about how a sinner is made right with God, if you're discussing that with someone who claims to be a Christian or claims to be religious or anything like that, if the first place they take you is a parable, they're not a Christian. In all likelihood, they're not. Or if the first place they go is James chapter 2, they're probably not a Christian. Now, why would I say that? That's a pretty strong statement. Several reasons. Number one, because the book of James is wisdom literature, which is speaking to Christians about living the Christian life. It is not an exposition of how sinners are made right with God. Secondly, it is a very common error of beginning Bible students to assign a certain meaning to a word and then assume it means the same thing everywhere it's used. And you know, in that debate I listened to, the non-lordship guy does that over and over and over again in the debate. And the people who use James 2 to attack our doctrine, what are they assuming? That everywhere the word justified is used in the Bible, it means exactly the same thing. That is simply not the case at all. The word has a very wide, what's called its semantic domain. It has a lot of different ways that it's used based upon its context. And thirdly, as far as parables go, please, you've got to understand this about the genre of parables. Parables are a specific genre of literature which are intended to communicate one thing. Always remember that. When you hear people building their theology on the details of parables, that is a huge mistake. That's not, you're missing the point of the parable when you do that. Parables have one basic thrust that they're getting at. What is that parable in Matthew 18 about? Is it about something that has to do with we're forgiven insofar as we forgive others? Or we're justified by forgiving others of their sins? God help us if that's true. What's the point of that parable? The importance of forgiveness. That's all. That's the point of the parable. That it is irrational and foolish for us to refuse to forgive someone else who has sinned against us when we've sinned against God so infinitely more than anyone else could ever sin against us. So be very careful about that. If people go to James 2 or to parables to try to explain to you how people are made right with God, that is a dead giveaway that they're a false teacher. And to do that sort of thing misses the entire point of James 2 and the entire point of the parables. And so I want to walk us through now James chapter 2, such a critical, important text. One more introductory point I'd like to make about it. The Westminster Confession of Faith makes a critical point in its chapter on justification, which we read in its entirety this morning. I apologize for the length of that. I wanted you to have it ringing in your ears for this evening. It says in point number 2, faith, thus resting and receiving on Christ and his righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. Okay, everyone got that? Real clear. Yet, it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. Now, what does that mean? Yet, it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces. Saving faith in Jesus Christ and repentance unto life are both gifts of Christ to his elect people. Both faith and repentance are secured by the cross work of Christ. They are blood-purchased gifts of Jesus to his elect people. We must never think of the work of Christ on the cross as separated from his intercessory work for us in heaven. The very same group that Christ died for, he also intercedes for. The very same group that he laid his life down on the cross for, he also secured faith and repentance for them at the cross. This is why there really is no such thing as a four-point Calvinist. Have you ever heard someone say, I'm a four-pointer, I just don't, there. Or I heard one guy say once, I'm a Christmas Calvinist. Noel, get it? Noel? Yeah. No one's laughing. I didn't think that was very funny either, actually. There's really no such thing as a Christmas Calvinist, a four-point Calvinist. The reason for that is, and here's the question to ask someone. If someone wants to say, yeah, I'm a Calvinist and I believe that Christ, but I believe Christ died on the cross for every single person in the whole wide world, but it's sufficient for all, but efficacious only for the elect. Here's the question you need to ask them. Ask them this question. Do you believe that faith and repentance are blood-purchased gifts of Christ? Now, if they really do believe in election, they're going to say yeah to that. They're going to say, yeah, they are. Then your response is, then you don't believe that what Christ did, he did for everybody. Because he did not secure faith and repentance for all those people who end up in hell, did he? And therefore, the cross is designed not just to secure their justification and their salvation, but every other piece of the puzzle as well. Their faith, their repentance, their perseverance, all the rest of it too, is secured by the cross of Christ. Paul spells this out very clearly, Romans 8, 29-34. Listen to how clear this is. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And those he called, he also justified. He stopped there. Based on what you know about justification, how does justification take place? By faith alone. We are predestined not only to final salvation, but we're predestined to believe as well. Our faith is also part of that equation. We are predestined to be called, to be justified, to be glorified. And then he goes on, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Who is the us in all those phrases? That's the elect, the elect, the elect. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ who died, furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us and no others, for us. When a person comes to Christ, it is because they have been drawn by the Father, because that individual's salvation was entrusted to Christ before the foundation of the world. You see, the non-lordship camp actually believes that the reason people go to heaven is because of an independent, autonomous act of faith that they do independently of God. That God has, in effect, put a system out there on the table in front of them, which they, if they're so inclined, they can work the system and get saved. They can push the button and get saved. Whereas the biblical conception is completely the opposite of that. We come to Christ because we were predestined to do so. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. What does it mean to come to Christ? That's talking about faith. That's talking about repenting and coming to him for salvation. That's what it means to come to Jesus, to believe in him for one's justification. My coming to Christ is not something I contributed independently to my salvation. Do you see why the non-lordship view would fit so well with an Arminian way of looking at salvation? In the Arminian scheme, God has made salvation available to all. In the words of Norman Geisler, he said, God has made all mankind savable. That's the word he uses in his book, It Chosen But Free. God has made all mankind savable. And then it's left up to us. If we make this independent act of faith, then we can be saved and go to heaven. But discipleship, following Christ, repentance, that's all optional. If you want to be a super Christian, you can go ahead and do that if you want to, but it's just completely optional. The biblical conception is every single person that comes to Christ has been predestined to come to Christ and to be sanctified and to be a disciple of Christ and to persevere to the end. And that's why listening to this debate, I just was just thinking to myself, by the end of the debate, I thought, that is just heresy. That is raw heresy. You are deceiving people if you tell them, yeah, you punched the ticket, you got your ticket punched and you're going to heaven, and you can live like a hellion the rest of your days, and your salvation is secured by that independent act of faith. You tipped your hat towards Jesus one time, you're a Christian, you're going to heaven. That is so far removed from anything in Scripture about what the gospel is and how God works in the lives of his people. And so we come to Christ because we're given by the Father to him. Jesus said in John 6:64, but there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore I said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. Do you see that? Coming to Christ is identical to believing in him. Every person that truly believes in Jesus will become one of Jesus' disciples and followers. There's no such thing as a believer that's going to go to heaven who is not a disciple of Christ. That is a non-category in the Bible. But it does make sense. It does fit with a free will Arminian God. God's given it his best shot. He's tried as hard as he can to save mankind, but you know, just people just aren't taking him up on his offer. It does fit with that, but it's not commensurate with what Scripture teaches. The effectual call of God to the sinner, to Christ, is also a drawing away from sin. Repentance and saving faith, as I said, are blood-purchased gifts of Christ to his elect people. And that's another part of the non-lordship position. It just blows my mind to hear him say it, that repentance is optional. You don't need to repent. As long as you believe in Jesus, you're going to heaven. The guy even said, yeah, I used to believe that you need to repent, but and he used kind of a funny way of saying it, I've since repented on my view of repentance. No, a repentanceless, no discipleship, no zeal for holiness, no zeal for good works, Christianity, that is an empty assurance, I assure you. They are stockpiling the line of people who are going to hear, depart from me, I never knew you. All the way through the book of Acts, we see faith in Jesus Christ is granted by God. It's something that is part of his redeeming plan for his elect people, his church. In Acts 11:18, it says, when they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. Notice what they didn't say. Well, can you believe that? The Gentiles have exercised their free will and have come to Christ. They said, no, God has granted repentance to the Gentiles. After Cornelius and the baptism of Cornelius' household and them speaking in tongues and all that. Remember, they reported that and they said, wow, God has granted repentance to them. In Acts 13:48, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Who believed? As many as had been appointed to eternal life. They believed. In Acts 16:14, now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. He opened her heart to understand those things. Therefore, as Jesus taught and as the rest of the scripture bears out explicitly, Jesus came into the world with an express mission to save individuals who were elected individually by name from all eternity and to bring them into a state of discipleship, repentance, and perseverance. Part of Jesus' work includes to secure and ensure that they will repent and believe in or come to him in space and time when God has appointed it to happen. And when the gospel is preached and the commands repent and believe in the gospel are issued, all who are appointed to eternal life in God's time will believe. This is a critical point because so much of American evangelicalism today looks at the work of Christ on the cross as if it is an impersonal, generic, provisory work, which men, if they are so inclined, through common grace or however, prevenient grace, or however they want to say it, may or may not avail themselves of by an independent act of their free will, thus, in effect, saving themselves. And you see, that's the problem with it. What is the decisive factor in the non-lordship scheme, in the Arminian scheme, in the non-reformed, non-Calvinistic scheme? What is the decisive factor? Me. And what I did. It's not the cross. It's not what Jesus did. Because there's going to be billions of people for whom Jesus died in hell in that system. That completely depersonalizes the doctrine of election and destroys the central doctrine of the invisible church, that God has a church, that he has a group of people, a multitude of people that he has elected unto salvation, whose salvation has been entrusted to Christ when he came into the world. Another reason this is so foundational is the fact that God has predestined not only that we would repent, believe, and be justified, but also that he would, as the scripture says in Titus chapter 2, that he would purify for himself a people who are zealous for good works. Brothers and sisters, there is no such category in the Bible as a Christian who is not zealous for good works. That is a non-entity in the Bible. Listen carefully to what Scripture says here, how explicitly it connects the cross of Christ and the redemption of Christ to being zealous for good works. In Titus chapter 2, verse 14, I read this verse to you this morning, speaking of Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. That's justification. That's our salvation. That's our forgiveness. And purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. You see that? Every person who is redeemed by Christ is zealous for good works. You cannot separate those two things. So saving faith and repentance are blood-purchased gifts of Christ to the elect. And just as Jesus Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, justification, he also gave himself on the cross to purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works, sanctification. You have both sides of the equation. They are always there. Both sides of the coin are always there. And so what about this issue of faith in Christ in James chapter 2 here? Is faith in Christ visible? Can you see it in someone? If someone's just sitting there and they're not doing anything, if they're just sitting still, can you see their faith in Christ? The answer is no, you can't. You can't. And yet there are many who say they have faith who really don't have faith. In Galatians 2:4, Paul makes reference to a group of men in the Galatian churches. He identifies them as false brethren, pseudadelphoi, false brethren. People who said they were brethren, but they were not. People who said they had faith, but were not. So how do we tell the difference then? There are so many who say they have faith, but they really don't. How do we tell the difference? As Jesus said, you know them by their fruits. You know them by their fruits. Notice it is not by what they say, but by the fruits that we will know them. There are very clear characteristics that are always found in God's truly redeemed and elect people. And in this passage here in James 2, we have a very clear reminder that a person's claim to have faith in Christ is not justified by faith alone, but by their works. It is the claim that you have faith that is in view here. That is what the whole passage is talking about. So let's walk verse by verse through the text. Look at verse 14 there in your Bible. Verse 14 in James 2. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Okay, stop there. This opening verse is the key to the entire passage. It is critical that we consider verses 14 through 26 as a whole unit. Notice closely verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? What this entire passage is going to address is how a person can be justified in saying he has faith. The fact is, anyone can say they have faith. It's pretty easy to say. I have faith in Christ. But such a profession, if it is not also accompanied by all the other marks of God's saving mercy, i.e. repentance, a zeal for good works, discipleship, a hunger for holiness, a love for the Word of God, a desire to be with the people of God, then that faith that they claim to have is dead, and it's not justified. We are not justified in saying we're Christians by simply saying that we have faith in Christ, or even by, just by being orthodox in our doctrine. This should stand as a challenge to all of us here in this room. Many of us have heard the gospel hundreds of thousands of times, perhaps, in our lives, and most of us claim to have faith in Christ. The passage asks the question about a profession of faith that is not accompanied by works. It asks, can faith save him? Now, there's a little bit of a technical issue there. There's a definite article in front of the word faith, but most translators are not going to translate it as, can the faith save him? What the definite article there is functioning as a demonstrative pronoun, meaning that kind. So you really should render this and think of it as, can that kind of faith save him? That's really what's being said there. Can a faith that has no works really save someone? And what is the implied answer to that question? No. A faith that is merely a spoken faith, that is not accompanied by all the other redemptive works of God that he brings about in all the lives of his elect people, is a dead faith and cannot save anyone. The point is that those whose lives have been obviously, clearly, visibly changed by the grace of regeneration have the right to be justified in claiming to have faith in Christ. The faith of some people exists only in words. Such is a clear indication that they are hypocrites who have deceived themselves. No one is or ever could be justified by works. Obviously, we know that from Paul's many, many statements in Romans and Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and all the other sections of the Bible that address the issue. Justification before God is by faith alone, but all those who are justified are also made alive in Christ and are sanctified. The cross death of Jesus makes us right with God once for all through that judicial declaration. But as we saw in Titus 2:14, Christ also gave himself to purify for himself his own special people zealous for good works. There is no such thing as a Christian justified by faith alone who is not also in their personal and church life zealous for good works. That is always going to accompany true faith in Christ. Now look at verses 15 and 16. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warm and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Okay, stop there. How many of you have ever been told by someone who consistently treated you terribly, I love you? Did that profession of love mean anything to you? How many of you have ever been assured by someone who has consistently shown no care or concern for you and in fact has never been anything but rude and nasty to you that deep down they really love you? Did that assurance of love mean anything to you either? It is important that we fully understand the implications of the ninth commandment. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. This commandment requires us to always tell the truth, to tell the whole truth, and not to mislead, equivocate, or exaggerate, or lie, or anything. Do you see the absurdity of the illustration provided here in the Word of God? If we see a Christian brother or sister naked and starving, does it accomplish anything to bid them be warm and well-filled? If that's what we do, if we say we have faith, we're liars. We're lying. We're saying we have faith, but that claim to have faith is not justified if our lives have not been transformed. Verse 17, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. The teaching point is simple here. It is impossible for a truly God-granted, grace-affected faith in the Lord Jesus to be by itself in the person to whom it is given. That person, by the very same cross that achieved his or her justification before God, is now zealous for good works. And if they are not, their claim to have faith in Christ is, just like their soul, dead. That is the clear teaching of the Word of God. Look at it again. Look at verse 17. Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. If our faith in Christ is nothing more than a profession and it is not accompanied by genuine repentance and a desire to be righteous, a desire to follow Christ, that faith is dead. And we are not justified in claiming to be Christians. Look at verse 18. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Now, think about that phrase there. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. That is the key to that passage right there, that text. The point is clear. Faith is invisible. It can't be seen in and of itself, as it is a mental assent to and trust in the gospel of Christ. But the true believer's faith can figuratively be seen by his or her works. Now, it's not actually really their faith that you're seeing. What you're seeing is all the other saving graces that always accompany faith. So in that sense, faith is being seen in that person. Does that make sense? There's no such thing as a Christian whose faith is, God-given faith is not accompanied by repentance and by a zeal for good works. Do you see why the non-lordship camp has no idea what to do with this passage? It is so inalterably opposed to that position. Faith without works is dead. See, but their position is, no, faith without works is alive. Faith without works is saving. Faith without works will get you to heaven. This only makes sense, my friends, brothers and sisters. I'm not trying to be too imperialistic here, but this only makes sense within a Calvinistic, Reformed, biblical view of salvation. We're really the only ones that can make sense out of James chapter 2. There, as I said, that this odd teaching, this non-lordship, this idea that you can be a true Christian who's going to go to heaven and not have any works, have no change at all in your life whatsoever, completely is destroyed by this passage. And as I said, those things, the good works, discipleship, they really do present that. Repentance, those are options. If you want to be a super Christian, you can do that stuff if you're into it. If you just want to get real excited about being a Christian, that's fine. But they're not part of the redeeming work of God. You see how that fits with free willism? Everything's optional. Everything's up to you. God will take whatever you're willing to give him and run with it. As long as someone makes a decision for Christ at some point in their life, they are saved, they're going to heaven. In Arminian and free will-based perspectives, such a position makes perfect sense. After all, getting saved is grounded upon an independent act of faith on the sinner's part. It would seem to follow logically that whether or not you really want to follow Christ would be just as optional as getting saved was in the first place. But in the biblical view, walking the walk is always just as much a part of what God does in the sinner's life as is saving faith in Christ. But our repentance and our changed life and our good works do not figure into our justification at all. That's what you have to make sure that's kept clear, because they'll constantly accuse us. You guys are adding works to the gospel. You guys are adding works to the gospel. You're denying justification by faith alone. No, we're not. No, we're not. We're simply pointing out that God does more than just acquit us. He does more than just justify us. He makes us alive. He makes us zealous for good works. Because it's his work, not ours. That's the whole point. Since saving faith, repentance, and sanctification are all the fruits of God's effectual grace and always come as a package deal in the sinner's life, when that person is effectually called and united to Christ through the gospel, it follows that we can say with James chapter 2, verse 17, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Why? Because obviously it didn't come from God. Because if it did come from God, there would also be a changed life. It would be accompanied by all those other saving graces. It is not, it's obviously not a faith that was granted by God's grace to that sinner. Remember that phrase. I remember reading this many years ago, first coming to Reformed theology and reading the Westminster Confession through a number of times. And this small, well, it's not really a sentence, it's after a semicolon. They're really good at writing these really long sentences with semicolons. It says, yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces. But that makes so much sense. That makes so much sense of the rest of what Scripture says, of what the Bible says, where we are commanded to do good works, where God expects us to follow him, to take up our cross. I always wondered, is that adding works to the gospel or something? Or are we justified by doing that? It just doesn't make any sense to me. No, it's another category of what God does in the life of the sinner. He justifies us by faith alone. Our sins are nailed to the cross of Christ. His righteousness is put upon our account in the divine accounting books. We are pronounced righteous. And when God does that, he also always, without fail, makes that sinner alive. He sanctifies them. He begins the process of chipping away at the old Adam and makes them zealous for good works. That faith is never alone. It is always accompanied with all the other saving graces. and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. That's beautiful. That is such a wonderful summary of the whole teaching of the Word of God. And thus, it is Calvinists and it's Reformed Christians alone who can tell people with confidence that if you don't walk the walk, if your life is entirely unchanged by your profession, you have no reason to believe you're a Christian. And I've had to tell people that before. Well, but the preacher told me if I prayed this prayer, I was going to heaven. Well, the preacher lied to you. I'm sorry. The scripture doesn't bear that out. If you're not a disciple and follower of Christ, you're not a Christian. Now, you don't become a Christian by doing this or that, but everyone who is a Christian will do this or that. The fruit that grows on the tree does not make the tree what it is. Those trees up there by the manse, they bear apples because that's the kind of tree they are. Bearing apples doesn't turn them into apple trees. They bear apples because that's what they are. We do good works. We're zealous for good works. We love Christ. We hate our sin. We're at war with it all the time. We love our church. We love one another because we are Christians, not in order to become Christians. You see the point? It's really not that hard if you just let the scripture address the issue directly. And so I heard a really good phrase one time. Michael Horton said this in another debate with some Roman Catholic apologists. I thought this was a really good statement. He said, justification by a faith that works is not the same as justification by faith and works. Justification by a faith that produces works is not the same thing as justification by faith plus works. You see the point? You see, there's a couple ways people get this wrong. The first is the Roman Catholics. Faith plus works equals justification. That's a total denial of the gospel. And anyone that believes that is, as from what Paul says, is cut off from Christ and is a debtor to keep the whole law and is alienated from the Lord. The non-lordship, the other error, is faith minus works equals justification. The truth is, faith in Christ, true faith in Christ, will always result in justification plus works. Because that God-given faith is also going to be accompanied by God-given repentance, God-given sanctification, God-given adoption, God-given zeal for good works. You see the point? Look at verse 19. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Okay, stop there. Here we have the example of the person whose theology is correct. Someone whose knowledge of scripture and biblical doctrine is correct. They understand the truth. They're not false teachers or heretics. The affirmation of monotheism, you believe there is one God, that was a strong indication that one was a believer, especially when the New Testament was written, because most of man's religions at the time were polytheistic. And so if you did believe in one God, that was kind of unusual. So most people who were Christians did believe in one God. In his marvelous book, The God Who Justifies, Dr. James White said this, quote, "From this we can gather a vital element of James's polemic. The confession of dead, empty faith that he is attacking, which he plainly says cannot bring salvation, is not to be condemned for its error as to orthodoxy, but is condemned for its abnormality in lacking deeds as evidence of its vitality." Do you know that? You can understand, you can have the Westminster Standards and the Bible memorized and still not be a Christian. That is, a dead faith can speak the right words without being a true and living faith. Dead orthodoxy is just as much a danger in James's thinking as living heresy is for Paul. Both extremes have constantly plagued the church throughout history. Think of Mormonism. There you have what he ironically calls living heresy, meaning those people's zeal for their false gospel, for their false God, their false Jesus, it knows no bounds. I mean, they knock on doors all day, every day, with another Jesus, another gospel, a false God. But think also of dead orthodoxy, say a Reformed and Presbyterian congregation where the theology is down pat, every I is dotted, every T is crossed, but there's no zeal to speak the gospel to anyone. There's little interest in discipling the next generation. There's sporadic church attendance, no vision to see the kingdom of God advance, and a sad indifference to the suffering of those around them. Dead orthodoxy and living heresy are both a danger. Is there only one God? Should we affirm that there's only one God? Yeah. But should we only affirm that there's one God and have all of our doctrine right? The point is, divinely given faith from God is always going to be accompanied by a changed life, by good works. It can't be any other way. because God does not merely acquit us, he changes us. Okay, look at verse 20. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Okay, stop there. The force of this rhetorical question is, do you want evidence that faith without works is dead? Now he's going to give us two examples from the Old Testament and prove it to us and show us. He's going to give that evidence to us here. The first one is Abraham. Look at verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Now the key point to remember here is that this verse does not exist in a vacuum, all by itself. Now, if it is read all by itself and put up against Paul's use of Abraham in Romans 4 and Galatians 3, it looks like a contradiction. Paul says in Romans 4, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And yet here it says, was not Abraham justified by works when he offered his son Isaac? And the question that we have to ask is, how is the word justified being used here in James chapter 2? Is he talking about being justified forensically, legally, before the law of God? No. Remember the opening verse of the passage. Remember verse 14 of James 2. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that kind of faith save him? What is this an example of? It's an example of a faith that would save. Of someone who had the right, someone who was justified in saying that they had faith. In that sense, Abraham was justified by works. He was justified in saying he had faith when he offered his son Isaac on the altar. How is that claim to having faith justified? Well, it can only be justified by works. And thus Abraham was justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar. You see the way he's using that there? He's showing Abraham genuinely had faith. It was real faith. How do we know that? Because of what he did. Because of what he did. That shows that his claim to having faith was real. Verse 22. Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect. Okay, stop there. It is critical to notice in this text that faith was working together with Abraham's work, or with Abraham's works, and that by works, faith was made perfect or brought to completion. Notice that it does not say faith was working together with Abraham's works, and by works, justification was made perfect or completed. And Dr. White says this about this verse, quote, the perfection of faith by the deeds did not change the faith. You hear that? The perfection of faith, or the completion of faith by those works, did not change the faith, but showed that it was real faith. Not just said or professed, but actual real faith, a matter of the heart, not just the mind, end quote. And look at verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. And here James cites the very same passage, which is the foundation of Paul's entire discussion of justification through the imputed righteousness of Christ in Romans 4 and Galatians 3. But James cites it here for a completely different reason. You see, the offering of Isaac upon the altar was many years after Genesis 15 when Abraham was justified. The offering of Isaac is many, many years down the road. By his willingness to offer Isaac at God's command, the genuineness or the fulfillment of what is recorded in Genesis 15:6 is shown. Remember, Genesis 15:6 says, Abraham believed in God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Many years later, when God said, okay, Abraham, take your son, your only son that you love, and I want you to offer him as a burnt offering. And Abraham simply obeys him. What does that show? The fulfillment that his justification was true, that it was real, that his faith was genuine, it was God-given. Remember, that's the entire point of the passage. How is a claim to have faith justified? Since faith in and of itself is invisible, saying you have faith can only be justified by works. In this case, Abraham's belief in God was shown to be living and not dead because of his works, because he offered Isaac. Okay, verse 24. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Very, very clearly. We have to affirm that and shout amen to that statement. It's exactly true. A man is justified by works and not by faith only, but justified in what way? Again, go back to the opening topic sentence of the paragraph, verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that kind of faith save him? A man is justified in saying that he has faith only by his works. Our profession to be believers in Christ cannot be justified by our profession to be believers in Christ. It is justified only by the life that accompanies that profession. This passage has nothing whatsoever to do with describing how sinners are forensically justified before the law of God. If you want to know that, you read Romans 1 through 8, and Galatians 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6, and Philippians 3, and Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. Rather, James 2 is about how a person's claim to be a Christian is shown to be legitimate, how it is shown to be justified. Remember what I said at the beginning? One of the most common errors that beginning Bible students make is they assign a definition to a word, and then they plug it into every single place it's used in the Bible. They get out Strong's Concordance, and, well, it's got to mean the same thing everywhere it's used. No, it doesn't. The Greek word and the Hebrew word behind it for justified has a wide range of usages. It is used all over the Old Testament. It is used all over the New Testament. It does not always mean forensically pronounced righteous. So you have to look at the context. What is the context of James 2? How do individuals demonstrate that their profession of faith is justified? How? By works. And so, in that case, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith only. Why? Because you can't see faith. You can't see it. That's the point. One more example. Look at verse 25 and 26. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? And here, another example where a profession of faith was justified by works. Rahab was a prostitute. And clearly, God does not forensically, legally justify prostitutes for hiding spies. That's not what's being talked about here. Think about how ridiculous that is. The people who use this, Roman Catholics use this passage all the time. See, we're justified by our works. Really? God justified Rahab for hiding those spies? That's how she was made right with God? Nonsense. What is the passage about? Rahab's claim to faith was shown to be true by the fact that she hid those spies. She was willing to risk her life for the sake of her allegiance to the God of these Jewish spies. And finally, verse 26, in conclusion, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. What a great way of summarizing that. What a great statement for our non-lordship friends to memorize. For as the body without the spirit is dead, faith without works is dead also. This final conclusion is quite vivid. A human body without its soul or its spirit is dead. Notice how well this verse bookends the entire passage. Look at verse 14 and then verse 26. Just read them in order. James 2:14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that kind of faith save him? And then verse 26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Consider that illustration. God designed our bodies and our souls to be together. It is the same with faith and works. They are always together. True faith in Christ is accompanied by regeneration, the new birth, a new life. It's unfortunate that the historical debate with Roman Catholicism has often clouded the importance of this passage. And sadly, many Protestants have shied away from James 2 because of that. Contextually, as I've tried to show you, it's really not overly difficult to understand or interpret the passage. As long as you walk through it slowly, look up the Old Testament references, look at the examples, look at the context of what's being discussed there, and let it speak for itself. But we live in an era of church history when this passage is probably more needed than it's ever been. American Christianity has been overrun with Arminianism and other forms of free will theology that categorically deny the biblical doctrine of unconditional election. And therefore, they deny that faith is a gift of God. Therefore, they deny that faith, that gift from God, is also always accompanied by repentance and discipleship and a zeal for good works. The proponents of those views have led millions of people to believe that by making a decision or praying a prayer, that they actually have the power in themselves to make themselves Christians. Repentance, discipleship, following Christ, being zealous for good works, loving the brethren, loving your church, those are just optional for super spiritual Christians. That's dangerous, dangerous stuff. Some people just want their ticket punched for heaven, while others get a little more excited and they want to go a little further than that. Evidently, God will just take whatever we are willing to give him. That lie has, I feared, damned millions of people in this country. True faith in Jesus Christ, if it is not accompanied by works, is dead being by itself. justification by faith alone. Our salvation is accomplished and secured perfectly by Christ bearing our sins on Calvary's cross and through his imputed righteousness to our accounts. But that true faith in Jesus, which is itself a gift of God to his elect, is always accompanied by those other saving graces, namely repentance unto life, adoption, sanctification, a love for the brethren, a hunger for the word of God, a brokenness over sin, a longing to overcome it, a longing for worship, and a joy in discipleship, a joy in following Christ, a hunger for the word of God. James 2:18, just in closing. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. It's so very easy to say those words, I have faith in Jesus Christ. And we live in a culture where in many sectors, it's not only fashionable to say, I have faith in Christ, there is the existence of pressure to say, I have faith in Christ. But can people see our faith by the life we live? Can God see our faith by the life we live? Would God say to you, as he said to Abraham after he raised the knife to slay Isaac, now I know that you fear God. Would God see your tears for the lost, your burden to love your spouse, your burden and love for your local church, your love for the brethren, your sorrow over your sins, your love for God's word, your desire to cut off all known sin in your life and say, now I know that you believe in my son. What do our lives say? If people could watch a video of one whole week of our lives, would they see our faith in Jesus by our actions? What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Cannot faith save him? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Right. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the perfection of your redeeming work and that you don't merely acquit your people. And yet, Lord, when we look at a passage like this, everyone in this room who has been convicted by the Spirit of their sins and brought to Christ, we all know that we don't have as many works as we would like to have. We know that it's hard to look at ourselves through your holy eyes and your word and think very much of ourselves. And yet we can also really see a change. We really do see those new desires. We do see that you have broken many strongholds of sin in us, and we are very thankful to you for that. But Lord, we do pray that your gospel in its fullness would be preached, that the freeness of justification by faith alone would be proclaimed and defended against the intrusion of human merit and works, but that we would also recognize that we are called to repent and to follow you. We're not justified by those things, but they always, always accompany true faith in Christ. Help us to lay this precious chapter of your word up in our hearts and minds, that we would understand it, that we would be faithful in our witness to others. In Christ.